Hearing. And it's about a passage in Acts where the Apostle Paul is interacting with the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he's about to leave them, and one of the powerful things he says is, "Most of you will never see me again in this life." That's a pretty powerful thing. He'd been teaching them, leading them for somewhere around 3 to 4 years, and he's about to head to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know what kind of trouble he's going to get in, so he leaves the church, and he gives them some last words and some insights and tells them some important things about leadership. I'm going to let you guys read that chapter of Acts. The questions that you can follow in your workbook are really good, and they're helpful, and they guide you all along. So that's a narrative where Paul's leadership is demonstrated inside the story. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 12, which is really Paul's written proposal on what leadership should be all about, and I'm going to teach you through that. And then when you read your section in Acts, you're going to say, oh, his actions are consistent with his teaching. And his teaching leads to his actions. Sometimes that's a powerful thing in the New Testament, is to see the narrative, the story of how things unfold, and then to step out and to look into the letters and say, what are the principles that Paul is extracting from this and that he's operating by when he goes into this? There's another section of the New Testament that you can read, which is all about leadership, and that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those are Paul's letters to young pastors, and they are primarily concerned with pastoral leadership and what it means to be a pastor or an elder in a church. Not all of you are called to be that, but you can read those things and learn some things about the requirements for me and for Mark and for PJ that the New Testament puts on us. Romans chapter 12 is broader, deeper, and more comprehensive. This is guidelines or a framework for action for all leaders. So that's why I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 12. So now you understand, in Acts, the story is all about showing you what Paul looked like as a leader. Romans chapter 12 is showing what Paul taught as a leader. Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are what Paul taught specifically to pastoral leaders. Now think about what I just said. If you step back from the New Testament, every single time you pick it up, you are picking up an interlocking set of principles and stories that emerge from the Holy Spirit's work in and through the early church. They're all connected. It doesn't read like a novel. It reads in a sort of different way. The four Gospels are all about Jesus. Acts is all about the Acts of the Apostles and the Holy Spirit. And then the letters emerge out of Acts, where Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John are addressing issues in the church. And then, of course, you get to Revelation where everything goes crazy, which is my favorite book. Every time you pick up the New Testament, you're picking up a rich, living, spiritual book, a rich, living, vibrant, spiritual place where you can interact with the same Spirit that inspired it 2,000 years ago. And it's all interconnected. In our world, how many of you have ever been online and you see something underlined in blue? What happens if you click it? You go to that site. That's called a hyperlink. If I could underline in blue all the hyperlinks in the New Testament, there would be thousands of them, because they all go back and forth. So this idea of leadership, it merges several places in all the Gospels, in all the letters. Leadership is a huge, big, major deal in the New Testament and in the church. So that's what we're talking about today. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the preeminent leader, who modeled for us what leadership looks like in the kingdom. Because it's different in the kingdom than it is in politics or business or sports or education. You have a different way of leading, a different ethos, a different way of interacting with people, a different set of priorities, a different way of risking, a different way of building relationships. Help us to learn from the Apostle Paul's teaching today. In Jesus' name, amen. So leadership shaped by God. If I step back from the New Testament, these are the major principles of leadership that are sprinkled throughout the New Testament from Matthew all the way to Revelation. You see these things bubble up in different ways. What I'm showing you now is how to develop a theology of leadership. It's right to go into the text and take each text and each word and each grammatical phrase and learn from that. But then sometimes you have to step back and look at the trajectory and say, where's this text taking me? Sometimes you have to step alongside the text and say, well, how does Romans connect with Acts, connect with John, connect with all these different ways of thinking? So what I'm showing you now is how to build a theology, a way of understanding leadership in light of what I understand about God. Simple. Leadership in the New Testament is all about these six commonalities or framework. You can write it differently, but it includes at least these. Number one, culture. Every single leader, you included, are formed and shaped by our culture. Jesus was formed and shaped by his culture. Paul was formed and shaped by his culture. He's a Jew. He's a Roman citizen. He's a Pharisee. He's got a whole bunch of learning from the Jewish side and from the Greek side. So he's shaped by his culture. All of you are shaped by your culture. Parts of that shaping can be wonderful, and parts of it can be disaster. But the whole point is to be able to step back and say, there's not a person in this room who isn't shaped by your culture. If we sit down to have a conversation about politics, or a conversation about education, or a conversation about parenting, or a conversation about retirement, you name it, you will show sooner or later in that conversation principles and assumptions that you make, many of which you're not aware of and I'm not aware of. They've just come from your culture. So culture shapes us as leaders. The second thing that the New Testament talks about is a call, the mark of the Spirit, that God says to some people, you. I want you for this specific case. Think about who we've learned about so far in our journey with Paul. We've learned about Saul, who becomes Paul. We learned about Ananias. We've talked about Barnabas. We've talked about Luke. We've talked about Timothy. We've talked about several people, all of whom were called to some sort of specific set of actions. The Apostle Paul is called. Remember, the passage says, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And that's not just a quaint religious statement. That's giving Paul his mission and purpose and vision statement. He is called by God. No one should endure or try to endure what the Apostle Paul did without a call. I've seen people come into church ministry and get hired on staff, and after 6 months or a year, they go, ah, because they see how the sausage is made. They see behind the scenes, that behind the scenes in a church, there's management and principles and conflict and challenge and relationship and assumptions and all kinds of wonderful stuff. Yes, even at Good Shepherd. The difference is you can do that with it buried underneath the surface, or you can try to bring it up on the surface and try to move it along a sort of healthy continuum. Nobody should try to do that in the kingdom without a call of God. It's just too hard. On the other hand, if you've been called to lead in the kingdom, and many of you have been, many of you lead in a variety of ministries. There are at least 15 or 20 of you that lead small groups. I'm looking at a room filled with leaders. You are called to that specific role in the community. Without you doing your work, there's something about the community that will be missing. So if you have a call of God, and that we can talk about how that comes in several sessions from now, but if you have a call of God, then you can't do anything else. When I first was considering getting into pastoral ministry, my pastor, who had been my shepherd growing up, he said, Glenn, if you can do anything else, do it. But if you've been called, then you can't do anything else. There are some days when being in ministry is the most frustrating, glorious thing I can imagine. But if you're called, that's what you do. A third principle of leadership in the New Testament is cause. If you're going to lead, you need to lead for a cause. Well, the cause of the New Testament is, go, therefore, into the entire world. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Disciple them. Teach them to obey everything in my name, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. That is the mission. The church doesn't have a mission. The mission has a church. And I'm not saying that to be cute. I am saying that the New Testament principle of what it means to be a church is a group of people who gather to execute the mission in their framework. So all of us are called to something bigger. And that's a wonderful thing. On those days when it is hard, I can look up and say, wait a minute, it's not about me. It's about the eternal, glorious God Almighty who's given me the opportunity and the privilege to tell people about Jesus. It doesn't get better than that. That cause is bigger than anything on this earth. It's also, leadership is also about communion, intimacy with God. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, several times in the Gospels, it says, and he got away. He got in the boat, he went across the lake. He went up on the mountain and he was alone. He had an intimacy with God. If you've ever known a spiritual leader who doesn't have some connection with God, you know that that's a dangerous proposition. I have known some spiritual leaders who got away from their communion with God, and they start thinking, I've done this in my career. Sooner or later, every pastor probably gets to the place where you start thinking it's about your talents, your skills, your mission, your call. And all those things are important. But without the main thing of my relationship with God, that somehow God is speaking to me, and somehow I'm speaking to God and I'm hearing, wow, that's a dangerous place to be. So if you're in leadership, God is just as concerned about the ministry he's doing in you as the ministry he's doing through you. If the ministry that he's doing in you isn't helping you grow the capacity to do the ministry he's doing through you, then slow down. Because he's trying to teach you something, but it requires this intimacy with God. Paul certainly had that. Community. We're going to find out when you read in Acts, the Acts passage for today. It is all about community. There is no spiritual leadership that is not relational leadership. This is different sometimes from the business world. Sometimes when I'm talking to leaders in the business world, it becomes distant from the relationship. How many of you have heard this? It's not personal, it's just business. You know what? Let me put that in Hebrew for you. Here's a Hebrew word for that. That's crap. There's no such thing as business without people. When I hear leaders say that, even in the business world, I'm like, what business do you have without the customers, their people? What business do you have without the teams, their people? It's never just business. It's business conducted in and through and with and for people. Now, sometimes we have to hold people accountable. And the business is the framework around a whole bunch of people have to share resources and all that, and that's where the conflict comes in. And sometimes leaders have to make tough decisions. But it is never not about the relationships. I am friends on Facebook with a woman that I used to be a supervisor of probably 16 years ago. And she was a wonderful woman, did great work. It was at another church, it was at the Yellow Box, and she was a reporter, reported to me. And it became clear that the job grew so big that it grew way over her capacity at that time in life to do the job. And it happened to include leading 500 children and their families. And I had some tough conversations with her, but I was encouraged because I was mentored by some other folks. They said, whatever you do, you need to be able to remain brother and sister with her on the other side of whatever decision you make. And today we're great friends, and she prays for me, and we can hug when we see each other, but I had to let her go. It's different in the kingdom. I've been with business leaders who then say, you know what, Joe or Sue, well, we have to let them go. Okay, so you take HR and you take security and you march down to their office and you take their ID badge and you take their logins and you shut down the computer and all this wonderful stuff, and they don't even get a chance to pack their boxes, and then you make them leave, and then they can set an appointment to come back and pack their boxes later because you got to have the security team around. And I get all that, except I don't. There's still something powerful about the New Testament model. And I've spent 30-something years coaching in the business world, and I've never seen it not work out there. Matter of fact, one of the reasons I still do coaching in the business world is because it's my evangelistic entree into people who would never darken the doors of this church. I'm going to be meeting with some clients in a few weeks, and I haven't met with them in about a year because we go back and forth. And anyway, one of the leaders called me and said, Glenn, you got to get in here. The CEO is micromanaging again, and he needs you to get alongside of him and help him see that we need him to get out of the way to grow to that next level. We've been growing, but we're stuck again. And so all the team emailed me, and they said, remember all that stuff you told us about Jesus? I said, yeah, I kind of think, I remember some of it anyway. Yeah, I do. You know that stuff about serving one another and about giving work away and about letting people go and about saying, yes, we need some more of that. So don't think these are religious principles that somehow get squeezed into life in the church. There are some nuances of difference between the business world and the church world, but not as many as people think. So it's about relationships. And then last, conflict. Unless you live on your own private island and all you have to relate to is the palm trees and the beach, you will experience conflict. There's nothing wrong with conflict. There's everything wrong with the way we do conflict sometimes. Remember, even in conflict, there's a person. Persons, there's a relationship, and in the kingdom, those matter. But sometimes you have to have conflict. You can read about that in several chapters in Acts. One of them, 15, I think it is, where the Apostle Paul has to say to a guy by the name of John Mark, you know what? You went on the first missionary journey, and you left halfway through the journey. And now you want to go on the second missionary journey. No. And Barnabas comes alongside and says, no, Paul, you got to take him. And Paul says, no, I don't. And Barnabas says, yes, you do. And Paul says, nope. And they have a heated conversation. Barnabas later takes John Mark, mentors him, and John Mark emerges a little bit later as the author of the first gospel. But I've actually heard people debate right and wrong whether Paul should have done that or not. Sometimes the mission requires conflict. Think about what Jesus said when he was on his way to Jerusalem. Someone came alongside of him and said, hey, Lord, I really want to follow you, but my dad passed away and I've got to go to the funeral. Jesus said, if you have set your face towards this journey and now turn around, you can't do that, Jesus said. There are times when the mission is more important than going to your parents' funeral. Some of you are going, okay, really? Let me take it out of the church context into a context that you'll all agree with. It was the fall of 1979, I think it was, and I was stationed in San Diego, and I was on leave. And all of a sudden, this little thing happened in Iran. An American embassy was invaded, and there were a bunch of hostages taken, and it was a worldwide crisis that lasted for over a year until Ronald Reagan was voted in, and then they let the hostages go. Well, the day that the hostages were taken, I was on leave. I was back here in Chicago, and I got a phone call, and they said, Mr. Wagner, you have 24 hours to report back to your ship. See ya. No one said to me at that time, how dare the United States Navy tell you that you've got to get back on board your ship? This little thing with Iran can just wait. Sometimes the mission requires things that require some conflict. When I got back to my ship, it turned out 8% of the people on the ship decided that they thought their life was more important, so they went AWOL. It's true. Those are principles from the New Testament. I can show you dozens of verses that support and substantiate each of those. I want you to have that framework in mind when we talk about what we're talking about today, mentoring. Here's a definition of mentoring. It's a relational process responding to a perceived or identified need. There's a need for some leadership. There's a need for some development. So someone comes along, finds someone who can be a mentee, and then pours their life into them. A mentor is someone who knows something and transfers that something, power, resources such as wisdom, advice, information, emotional support, protection, linking to resources, career guidance, status to someone else, the mentee, at a sensitive time so that it impacts development. The Apostle Paul did this in the passage that you're going to read in Acts to the Ephesian elders, which allows them to become one of the more important churches in the New Testament. Many of you know we're studying Ephesians in both the worship center and sanctuary right now, so you're getting sort of the broader, bigger, deeper picture. The Apostle Paul is all about mentoring. He does a lot of things, but all of his life he pours into leaders, Timothy and Luke and Barnabas and Silas. He pours his life into these people, to the Ephesian elders, so that he can leave. And there's still a group of leaders. I love Pastor Gary. He's gone. Church didn't fall apart. Didn't. It's not gonna. There'll be a speed bump or two. Great. The speed bumps will teach us where we need to expand and do some things differently. The church is bigger than me, bigger than Gary, bigger than Mark, bigger than PJ, bigger than you, bigger than any one leader. The kingdom. 2,000 years it's been thriving. Because of this principle, if I know something about leadership, it's not my job to hold on to it. It's my job to give it away, give it away, give it away, give it away. And I'm looking at a room filled with spiritual wisdom. I'm serious. Some of you know something about conflict. Some of you know something about prayer, about worship, about risk, about comfort, about encouragement, about pulling together a team, about marshaling resources. Some of you know some things about hospitality. Amazing, the gifts in this room. When I look in this room, I just go, oh, Lord, help me to be a faithful pointer of the way forward so that this group of women is released. And it's your job in your corner of the world, whatever that is, to be that mentor. Find somebody who you can pour your life into for a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime, whatever that is. Here's some other definitions of mentoring. Mentoring is walking with another person to help them learn what it means to abide in Christ. That's not a bad one. To totally cling to him, depend on him, hold on first, and then start understanding. How many of you could mentor somebody in that understanding? Come on, raise your hands. I'm like, yes, come on. Please, all of you, yes, you all can do it. I've seen you all do this. Don't shrink back. That's false humility. That's pride masquerading as false humility. Oh, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You've done it 1,000 times. Just say yes. How about this one? Mentoring is a relational experience in which one person empowers another by sharing God-given resources. Here's another one. Mentoring is making the mentor's personal strengths, resources, and networks, friendships, contacts available to help a protege reach his or her goals. So when I mentor somebody and come alongside them, I say, here's my network. Here's my resources. It was interesting, a few years ago, Dave Ferguson from the Yellow Box wrote a book called Exponential. And I'm reading through it, and they're starting to talk about this guy named Glenn. I'm like, oh, that was me. And the person who sits on their directional leadership team now and heads up their teaching team for all 13 campuses is a woman by the name of Tammy Melchine. And she used to report to me as a part-time children's ministry staffer who had no desire to be in children's ministry whatsoever. She wanted to do college ministry and young adult ministry. And I said, Tammy, that's great. But learning how to serve in children's ministry, it teaches you a lot of things that you can't learn anywhere else. And so she came alongside, and I was able to pour my life into her. And today, she's helping to be right at the center of the top of the leadership of one of the most important multi-site churches in the United States. And I had the privilege of coming alongside of her. You know what's going to be exciting to me? One day, I'm going to be walking down heaven's streets, and somebody's going to stumble up to me and go, hey, you're that guy who mentored the guy, who mentored the guy, who mentored the guy, who ultimately was my pastor or my small group leader. And I'm going to go, really? Well, that's cool. Tell me that story. All of you are going to have those same stories. Those of you that are serving as small group leaders, I sit with you at the beginning of the year and then a couple meetings during the year because I know all of you are going, oh, I don't know how to do this. I don't have all the answers. I don't know the Bible as good as you. What do I do when there's conflict? You know, there's that one person who talks all the time. What should I do? We don't have any of those groups this year, so that's really good. Spiritual leadership. But I know the stories of how many women have been blessed by your leadership, by your ability to just contain the conversation for an hour or so, to pray, to encourage. You have no idea the spiritual impact that you make on one another. It's an important, powerful thing. Here's Paul telling Timothy his definition of mentoring. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. He goes on later to talk about how that's also true for women. So don't let his language there fool you. This is about taking something that I know and passing it on. Let's look at a quick framework for mentoring. If you look at the trajectory of Paul's life, when he first was called, he was sort of at the bottom of the totem pole of leadership. He didn't know anything. He didn't know that he didn't know anything. He just knew that he had met this resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and now he's called. Ananias goes and takes him, and he's basically in hiding for 2 to 3 years. And then there's a 12-year period where he's learning from the apostles. Gradually, he's learning from these people who at that time are his superiors. By the time of the New Testament, end of the New Testament era, the Apostle Paul is one of the top two or three voices that has launched Christendom. So you have upward mentors, peer mentors, and downward mentors. I don't know, a lot of people think maybe I'm in charge of growth groups. I love that when people say, well, you're in charge of growth groups. I just laugh. I'm like, no, there's always some really cool women who are in charge of growth groups. Kathy Krivicek mentored me. Sheila Ringenbach mentored me. Linda McGee has mentored me. Christine Micah is mentoring me. Just some amazing women who've come alongside me. Wendy Urich has mentored me. They didn't know they were mentoring me, and they would all say, no, I didn't. Yes, he did. Trust me. This is about leading out, leading down, leading up, leading in, being an influence. So, let's process this question. Who in your life has helped you in one or more of the ways listed so far? Can you think about somebody who helped you maybe understand how to navigate conflict? Can you think about somebody who helped you understand how important the cause is, the mission, where you thought, wow, I didn't really understand how important this is? So I just want you to hold that question. Maybe in your small group you can process this a little bit if you have time. But it's good sometime this week for you to just sit back and reflect. God, who are those people who have made a significant difference in my life? When I was in the Navy, when I went into boot camp, when I first got there, I had hair down to the middle of my back, and I was a punk. Some of you are saying, well, you're still a little. I was a lot more punky then than I am now. I thought the world owed me something. Anyway, I almost quit and almost went AWOL and blah, blah, blah. Had a very powerful conversion experience. Many of you have heard that story. The Holy Spirit met me in the bathroom of a Navy boot camp, and I was put in charge of 80 men, and it was the first time anybody had trusted me with leadership. The guy who did it was Chief Petty Officer Carson. He said, Wagner, you're in charge. And I thought, you're crazy. Do you have any idea who you're giving leadership to? But it turned out it fit like a hand in a glove. I was like, oh. And I learned, and he said, don't worry, I'll come alongside you. And he did come alongside me. And he kicked my, you know what, but it was the best leadership experience. Then when we went to graduate, at the end of graduation, we're standing there at the Naval Station in Great Lakes, and you stand with your company like this, and I'm out in front like this saluting, and he's walking by, the admiral's walking by, and he turns and he salutes me, and he was a little bit shorter than me, and he had tears in his eyes. He said, Wagner, I see greatness in you. The world needs your greatness. Can't wait to see what happens in your life. And moved on. There's not a day that goes by that I don't hear that guy's voice. coaches, teachers, friends, pastors, hopefully, small group leaders. People pour into our lives and they shape us. Sometime this week, just stop and think about those people. Offer a prayer for those people. Offer a prayer of gratitude for what they taught you. And then ask yourself, okay, who can I bring into my orbit and maybe share some things with? Who can I mentor? All right, let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read this to you. This is from the English Standard Version. If you're reading from the NIV or NRSV, it's always good if you hear a different word from me. That's probably where the translators are trying to get a point across, and they're not exactly sure which one's the best word, so that's a good learning. But I'm going to read Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of themselves more highly than you ought to, but to think with sober judgment, each of you according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If you have the gift of prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If you have the gift of service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in their exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. Other translations say, if you have the gift of leadership, lead with due diligence. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that's Paul's manifesto of how to do life, but specifically how to do life as a person who's gifted by the Holy Spirit. He gives that list of things that if you're gifted, if you're a prophet, if you're a teacher, if you have mercy, if you're a leader, and then these are the qualifications that apply to all of them. Like, you don't get to not be merciful if you're a prophet, but you have to be merciful if you have hospitality. You don't get to have zeal if you're a teacher, but not zeal if you're a leader. These are qualifications, but the gift then patterns and shapes how that effect of the Spirit is played out in your life. So let's unpack this a little bit. He says, therefore I urge. There is an urgency to this. One of the challenges of being in Naperville, and I love being in Naperville, I'm glad that we're safe and we don't have to worry about some of the things that people have to worry about around the world, but the danger of being here is that we get complacent. We just forget that this is the mission of God. There's an urgency, sisters. There's an urgency. That doesn't mean it's a crisis. Urgent means you stay in the game until you finish. If there's a conflict, you get in a room, you close the door and say, we're not leaving until we figure this out. You keep moving. You keep the mission going forward. There's an urgency. He then says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is crucial. Quite often when I hear Christians talk, I hear us talking about spiritual. Even the title of this chapter, I don't completely like because it says spiritual mentorship. I get what he means. But what spirit do you have without a body? What can you do without a body? What can you do without your emotions? What can you do without your cognitive faculties? Spiritual is just a word that wraps together all the rest of them in a Hebrew vision. It's not something that floats off out here. Spiritual leadership is somehow different than business leadership or educational leadership or healthcare leadership. Leadership is leadership. And to be spiritual for Jesus is to be someone who loves God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's all encompassing. So I love the way Paul says that. Do this with your body. There's something about your body that must take action. This is an action bias. And it says, this is your true and proper worship. That's pretty powerful. He's not talking about singing songs in church on Sunday. That's part of it. That's great. He's talking about living a life out of which worship emerges, that you can lead, and that's your act of worship, that is your act of worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve. That's not just a nice religious saying. That's a concept here where Paul is saying, wait a minute, you have some control over this thing. Use it. Hold a thought. Compare it. Contrast it. Get rid of old thoughts that don't serve you. Bring in new thinking that serves you better. Keep your mind active. Don't let your mind be squeezed into a mold of what someone outside of the Spirit thinks it ought to be filled with. That takes action. That's not passive. So there's a reflection, and then there's a reality test. The reality test is, am I doing the will of God? Am I serving the perfect will of God? This is really powerful. So that's Paul's framework from Romans chapter 12. That verse sets the paradigm for the rest of what comes. For by the grace, never, ever, ever forget. Paul reminds us of this every time he gets a chance. If you ever forget, go back to the starting point and remember it's about grace. Grace is, the technical definition of grace is unmerited favor. That someone does something for me and expects nothing in return. Someone does something for me that I don't pay for. That's grace. So Paul says, all of this flows from grace. Grace gave him the privilege of being this leader. Think about what he's thinking about there, though. He never forgets that there was a day when he was on his way to Damascus to round up some brothers and sisters and put them in jail, if not kill them on the way to Jerusalem. He's thinking, wow, that is a lot of grace that now I'm writing letters of spiritual leadership to them. God has a sense of humor. The irony here is crazy. That's what Paul means by grace. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Sometimes I hear Christians think that, and then they say, well, that means I should be this abject, sort of on-the-floor doormat because obviously I'm a lowly... No, that's not what he's talking about. Have the right thinking about yourself. Don't get over your job description. Don't get under it. When I first was preaching and teaching, some of my mentors said, Glenn, you have a gift. You're really good at explaining things, and you're passionate, and you have a gift. Keep using it. And I'd say, no, I don't. And I did that typical Christian thing. But one of my spiritual mentors came alongside me. He said, you know what, Glenn, that's not true, and you know it. You teach on a regular, yes, there's always things you can do to learn. You can always improve. You're not perfect, but you're a pretty good teacher. So when you say, no, you're not, that's really just pride masquerading as humility because you want people to think that you're humble. Instead, have sober judgment about yourself. And he read this passage to me. He said, think rightly. When people say, thanks, Glenn, that message really hit home, say, thank you very much. What specifically did I say that was helpful for you? Don't say, no, I didn't. And some of you need to do that same thing. You need to step into sober judgment about yourself. You have some gifts. You have some wisdom. hard-fought wisdom. Anybody in here learned a few things in this life? Well, that's called maturity, as long as you have sober judgment about it. How many of you know your weaknesses? Half of you do. The other half of you need to get into a group where someone else knows your weakness. That's the measure. I have some people around me who can say, Glenn, is that really the best that you can bring? 4 years ago, I went through a challenging time in my life, and I had some people who surrounded me. Linda McGee's right here. I'm looking at her. She was one of them. Tom was here, Pastor Gary, Pastor Greg, and they said, Glenn, is this really how you want to be? You could be better than this. And they stepped in and spoke truth into my life. Have some sober judgment. All of us can do that. Then he says, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you, there's a spiritual principle here that faith can grow in its capacity. I once was talking to Dave Ferguson, who's the senior pastor at Community Christian and really is a linchpin in the multi-site movement. And he said, Glenn, I recognized when I was a little kid that I had this thing called leadership. And I told him some stories, and I said, I did too. But I didn't have the capacity then that I have now. Dave didn't have the capacity as a 12-year-old leading a little youth Bible study to lead a multi-site church that has thousands of churches around the world. He grew in his capacity. Each of you has a faith. It can grow. It can deepen. And God can do more with your spiritual gift as you deepen your capacity of faith. Let's go on. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Think about what that just said. My gift does not belong to me. It's not mine. I don't get to say, well, it's Tuesday, I think I'll bring out my teaching gift. The gift that I have of teaching belongs to you. And you belong to me, and we belong to each other. This is one of the most important principles of the New Testament. Can you imagine Paul saying, don't worry, it's just business, it's not personal. Don't worry, it's just church stuff, it's not personal. He says exactly the opposite of that. Do we need to have policies and procedures and do things right and orderly? Absolutely. But you belong to me, sisters. I belong to you. Guess what? The one title that you will keep for the rest of your life is brother or sister in Christ. That's an eternal thing. You are my sisters forever. Ha, 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 yes! We might as well start figuring it out now. This is super important. Let me give you the theological word. This is called the doctrine of ecclesiology, which comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means a people called out. People, the church, the body of Christ, is called to be a different kind of community. So our biblical interpretation isn't just what I say on Sunday, it's what we do Monday through Saturday. People are looking in and saying, what is Jesus like by watching us? We are the kingdom together. I'm just one part of it, just one part. I'm grateful for the part that I get to play. Martin Luther put it this way, the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, they all have a role to play. And none of them is more important than the other. Different, as your pastor, that doesn't make me more important, it just gives me a different role. I cannot say this enough. The church in North America loses very quickly this sense of ecclesiology that we are something different, that this membership, not just in Good Shepherd, but the membership of the body of Christ is more important than whether you're a citizen of the United States or whether you're a member of the Kiwanis Club or whether you're a member of some bowling league or some book club. It doesn't, all of those things pale in comparison. You are citizens of the kingdom of the Most High God. This is the only kingdom that matters, and the only one that has the rightful authority to say this to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, with all its warts, with all its goofiness, with all its struggles and all its funkiness, is the bride of Christ. You read in Revelation, the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation culminates in a wedding feast where Jesus says, "Welcome, come to me, my bride." And that's us. It's a really powerful thing. When I was going through seminary, I had a professor who was retiring the day I was starting. He said, "You know, this thing called church wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for Christians." And we all laughed. And afterwards, I said, "Man, that's really cynical. Wow. Wow." The Apostle Paul loves the church. And trust me, he has seen it at its worst. But he loves the bride of Christ. Friends, if nothing else from this study, learn that this matters. Fall in love with the church, not Good Shepherd. That's the institutional shell. I'm talking about the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And then he goes on to this list of gifts that come out of the community. Notice he says we're members of one community together. Then he names the gifts. At the bottom, if it is to lead, do it diligently. If you've been given a gift of leadership or a role of leadership, and I'm looking at a room filled with people who somewhere in your life you're a leader, as a mom, as a grandma, as an aunt, as a Bible study leader, as a nonprofit leader, as a community leader, somewhere in your life you're leading. Do it with diligence. Do it with faithfulness. Take it seriously. It matters. It really matters. He colors his thinking then this way. Love must be sincere. Starts with grace, and then he brackets it with love. This is a word that means living into the community with sacrifice. The New Testament has three or four different, well, the New Testament era has four different words that it recognizes for love. Storge, parental love. Eros, erotic love. Phileo, friendship love. And agape, which is the love that gets past yourself and serves another. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now think about this. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Leaders, people in the community, need to be discerning. There is an evil and there is a good. But you do it in community and you do it very carefully. Don't think your pet cause must be the evil thing. Vet that with some other people. Be devoted to one another. Devoted. Honor one another above yourselves. Do it with zeal. Serve the Lord. Be joyful, hope, patient, faithful, prayer, share, hospitality. Think about all those words that color. I like to say those are kind of like the thermostat. So there's this leadership thing, and these are the values around it that raise the energy in the room. Then he keeps going. Bless those who persecute you. So now he's getting outside the kingdom. Here's life inside the kingdom, but here's life outside the kingdom. Go ahead and hate everybody who's different than you, said Paul never. And he could have. Trust me, he could have. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony. Don't be proud. Be willing. Here's how you can tell if you're not being proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Friends, this plays out at Good Shepherd, where people say, "I don't want to join a small group because if I join a small group and I join that group, they have a better house than me and I don't want to show up at small group at their house because it's going to make me feel bad. And then I'm going to have to invite them to my house and they're going to see that my house is not as big as their house." Oh, man. That's a heavy load to carry. So we have to be willing to move up and down the economic and socio-political spectrum. Be willing to hang out with people that are different than you. Jesus certainly was. One of my professors once said that the gospel can be explained by Jesus eating lots of good food with lots of bad people. Yes, there's more to it than that, but he was being colorful. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Don't take revenge. This is a really important principle for Paul. If you're wondering how to conduct yourself when you're in conflict, don't do anything that takes revenge. How much conflict do you know, have you seen in your life, where someone on the other end of it says, "Well, oh, I'm going to get her." They may not say it that way, but there's always the, "What's the one-upmanship I've got to do?" Do not take revenge. But this is powerful. How big is your God? If your God is big enough that you know he will judge the world, then you can step back and go, you know what? I don't have to get you back, because one day you are going to stand before a holy God, and he is going to hold you accountable to his standards, not mine. And I am fine with letting God be the judge. That's the principle that Paul says here. And trust me, he's talking about people like Nero. He's talking about some crazy, goofy, amazing, weird people in the Roman Empire that he's got to deal with, and he lets go of it. Think about our story from last week, where he gets out of jail. He could have been angry and wanted to take revenge. He doesn't. He steps back and says, no, I'm going to use this moment for the furtherance of the gospel. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, I love this. Think about what Paul is saying. You'll heap burning coals on his head. Next time somebody is a jerk to you, I want you to imagine pouring burning coals on their head and say, oh, well, I better not do it to Jane. That would not be good. Everybody in the front row, I can't do this to, so. But I want you to do that. Seriously, that's what he's asking you to do. There it is in Scripture. Imagine that this person who's offended you is heaping burning coals on their head because of your kindness when they expected something else. You might say that Paul's theory of leadership is to do the opposite. Don't do what's expected by the stuff out there. Jesus said, you have heard that the Gentiles lord it over you. They want the best seat and best titles. But I tell you, in the kingdom, and then he goes on to wash people's feet and that kind of stuff. It's really powerful. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I love this because it summarizes everything. There's no neutral place. You're either being overcome by evil, or you're living Paul's principles and you're kicking back the darkness. And you're leaning into it and saying, no, I'm gonna overcome that. I need some help, but I'm gonna overcome that. So we're gonna close with a prayer in a second that we did a few years ago. And it's above and beyond prayer. But before that, I want to cast a vision for this thing called leadership. Because when I look around this room, I see women who are gifted. I really do. I see women who are gifted with hospitality, with spiritual power. Some of you pray like, man, I learn from you when you pray. Some of you are gifted in handling conflict, because you do it with grace. Some of you are gifted in organizing. There's several of you in here who helped to organize like 1,000 people over at Feed the Need. Some of you are gifted at organizing small groups and organizing events. Some of you are gifted at coming alongside someone and speaking words of encouragement right when they need it the most. So many gifts in this room. Don't think, I'm just a woman. I'm just a retiree. I'm just a mom. I'm just a single mom. I'm just a. You will never find that verse in the New Testament. A couple weeks ago, we spoke on Ephesians chapter 2, which has this passage in it where it says that you are God's masterpiece, God's epic poem. So you have a calling. And God says, if you're going to do any of these things, do it with zeal, do it with spiritual fervor. So let me cast this vision. I wrote this a couple of years ago when someone asked me what I thought about the importance of leadership in the church. Just imagine with me, without servant-hearted people and leaders in the church, without leaders in the body of Christ, then teams don't get built. Values erode, resources get squandered, vision gets fuzzy. Problems go unresolved. Injustice goes unchallenged. Brokenhearted people don't find healing. Alienated folks become cynical. Evil goes unchecked. Community is not built. Worship slips. Prayer fades. Generous hearts grow cold. And God is not glorified. Christ is not exalted. And the Spirit weeps. How high are the stakes? But think about this. I wrote this as well. when the church is working right, when leaders are leading, wherever you're called, when the church is working right, there is nothing quite like it anywhere in human history. A community of like-minded servants living lives of generosity, sharing resources freely, building a community where sins are forgiven, hurts are healed, the brokenhearted find hope, where the lonely make friends, where seekers are embraced, and the grieving are comforted. The beauty of the church is the very reflection of God's glory. Its strength is the unstoppable, unquenchable power of the Spirit. Its mission is the relentless, sacrificial love of Christ. Its prayers shake prison walls. It overturns injustice and offers compassion to the least of these. The church, the living, breathing body of Christ, is astonishing in its resilience, global in its influence, and simply incomparable in God's redemptive story. How high are the stakes? And we get to be part of that. There's nothing more important. Pray this prayer with me. Why don't you stand and let's pray this prayer? Ready? God, today is a gift from you, which is filled with divine possibilities. Help me eliminate unnecessary distractions and focus on your vision. I surrender all that I am so that you may use my life to forward your kingdom in this community and beyond. I will give my very best and joyfully offer you we will thrive.
God,
and equip us by the power of your Holy Spirit
to reach and transform our world. Amen.
In the strong name of Jesus, sisters, you are called. Go into this world and serve in the name of Jesus. You are called. Thanks.